Good evening, everyone. I'd like to express my thanks to the Christians here for the opportunity and for having me back once at least. And most places I go, they say, "Jabe, you're always welcome," but it's not true here. Appreciate your continued prayers for us, for the ministry, and opportunities we have here and there, for our family, my dear wife. She's a special lady, and we know that we're sustained by the prayers of the Lord's people. I speak, Lord willing, tomorrow evening in Edmonton, my time zone time. I'll be going right from the airport to the meeting, and through the weekend, it's Thanksgiving up there in Canada. They don't take quite as long to get thankful up there. And so I'm there and heading home Tuesday morning, Lord willing. It's been real great to be with Dad. He's really coming along, isn't he? That's nice to see that. It's a real encouragement to me. It's hard to raise parents these days. Not easy. But it's a privilege to open the Word of God with him. And I thought this evening you can just sit back and relax. And if I had a title for this, I'd call it a Parade of Promises. And what I'm going to do is just give you a little sampler. You know, sometimes you get those chocolate boxes of samplers. And a little taste here and there. And what I'm going to do is simply pass through, if we have time, each book of the New Testament and focus just on one promise in each book. And so I'm going to begin, and you can just sit back and listen if you like, and unless you want some activity for arthritic fingers. And I'm going to read, first of all, in Matthew chapter 5, and verse 18. Verse 17 says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." I've called this one the promise to keep every promise. Well, now that's a good thing, isn't it? We live in a world full of broken promises. But here is the unchangeable word of the Son of God, the word of God himself, the Amen. And he says, "Not one word will fail of every promise I've made." A thriller to know that, isn't it? To have the confidence that he promised, and he is faithful that promised. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a jot or a tittle, but if you'd like to see one, you can go over to the 119th Psalm. And you'll notice, of course, the 119th is one of a number of alphabetical psalms. And it's an acrostic, so that each set of eight verses, for example, the first eight beginning with the letter Aleph, in the original Hebrew, every word that begins each verse is a word that starts with the letter A. And then the next set of eight verses, they begin with words starting with the letter B, and so on. Well, if you look above verse 73, you'll see the Yod, that little squiggle beside the word Yod. That's a jot, the Yod. It's the smallest Hebrew letter, and it is an optional letter. In many words, it can be put in or left out and doesn't really make any difference to the sense of the word. Now, you're going to have good eyes to see a tittle. For example, if you look at above verse 81, you see the letter Kaf, and then compare that with the letter Bet, which is above verse 9. You see the difference between Kaf and Bet? It's a bit hard to see, isn't it? Well, what happens is that with the Kaf, you have a cross piece and then a descender, and then across the bottom you have a base line, and that base line joins up with the descender in Kaf. But on Bet, the base line goes past the descender, and there's just a little duck tail there. You see that little, a little tail? That's the tittle. Alright? Now, of course, the tittle's important. Because it's a different letter if it's not there. But what the Lord Jesus is saying is that the smallest letter or the smallest stroke of a letter will not pass until every promise is fulfilled. Now, a promise is only as good as the person who gives it. And that's why it's so important when we read these promises that we keep reminding our hearts, who said that? There's a little phrase like that, isn't there, in the story of Uncle Tom's Cabin. There's an old black slave woman who's dying. And someone comes in and reads to her some scripture. I forget what the scripture is, but she says, them's wonderful words. Who said them? That's the question, isn't it? I mean, I could make these promises, and they wouldn't be worth the air that they travel to you on. But when he says it, we have absolute confidence. The promise to keep every promise. In Mark's Gospel, I thought we'd turn to chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 and verse 22. And again, these are only samplers. There are, as I mentioned the first evening, Herbert Lockyer says there are between 7 and 8,000 promises in the New Testament alone. Mark chapter 11 and verse 22. Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. I call this one the promise to respond to every exercise of faith. Now, this is the great thing about God, you know, that we would ask ourselves, you know, at Christmas time, they talk about, what do you give to the man who has everything? We would think that God would be hard to please. And yet the wonderful thing about God is, though his standard is perfection, grace makes up the difference between where we are and where we ought to be. And God graciously looks toward us and encourages us, and the least exercise of faith, the stumbling testimony, the halting prayer, thrills the heart of God. Now, when I get home, my children will come to me, and they'll all have something to show me. And it may be that Beth has done some work at Gospel Folio, and she brings home a project she's working on, and I say, honey, that's great. That really helps me to get that done. And then Moira will bring something she's doing in high school, and she'll show me. Maybe she has to write a journal every day, and she usually gets the gospel in somewhere, and I read that, and it thrills my heart to see her, with her sword drawn, you know, in a hostile environment, witnessing for the Lord Jesus. And then Sharon, she'll bring me something. She told me in the car, just before I left, Dad, I think I'd like to be a missionary in Europe. And she said, you know, I'd like to go somewhere that other missionaries wouldn't think about, maybe a little village somewhere. And, you know, when I hear that, it warms my heart, and I'm so thankful, and I express my gratitude. And then David comes, and he's drawn a little picture, you know, and I look at this thing, and, well, he's expressing his love to me. It's not, you know, it wouldn't win any art contest, but it's something that he's drawn a little picture and given it to me. And then Andrea, and all the way down the line, and eventually little Sarah comes, and she sees everybody else doing this, so she's scribbled something on the back of the phone book or whatever, and she brings it to me. And You know, the scripture says there's a day coming when everyone shall have praise of God. That's really the reason why I think some people go home early. Because God invests a certain amount in us, and if we're squandering it, He'll take us home early so we have something left. Because everything's in grace, you know. We don't revert to law when we get to the judgment seat of Christ. It's all grace. Or there wouldn't be anything for us but God's judgment. And so, in this little passage, the Lord Jesus is saying, not that we're going to go into the mountain moving business. He's simply saying this, that your faith linked with God's power can do anything. It's not your power. It's His power. But it's your faith in God's power. It's not faith that moves mountains, is it? It's God that moves mountains. It's not faith that saves, it's God that saves. But it's faith in God, our exercise toward Him, our trust in God, that results in this mighty work of His. We all have been thrilled to read stories of George Mueller, and one of my favorites is the story when he needed a new building to house his orphans, and there was a mansion for sale in the city of Bristol, and he went to see about it, and there were two gentlemen standing at the bottom of the stairs, and he said to one of them, is this your property? Yes, it is. And he offered him a certain amount of money. I don't know what it was. I think it was £5,000, and the man said, I wouldn't take twice that much for it. And so Mr. Mueller doffed his hat and said, thank you, gentlemen, and he left the building, and the other man standing there said, do you know who that was? Well, I don't care who it was. I'm not going to sell it for £5,000. He said, that was the great man of faith, George Mueller. If you don't sell it to him for £5,000, he'll get it for nothing. Well, it wasn't George Mueller, was it? It was George Mueller's faith in God. It was God. And the measure of our faith is determined by the size of our God. If we have great thoughts of God, then we're willing to trust Him for a lot, aren't we? If we're only willing to trust Him for a little, it expresses how little we think of Him. So this promise is a key to all the other promises. That these promises are not automatic. It's laying hold of them by faith. And so the Lord Jesus says, I've got big things to be done. And I'm not looking for big people. He doesn't say only if preachers pray like this or missionaries pray like this. Whosoever. Hey, that's you. That's me. Whosoever. God is not looking for great people. He's looking for ordinary people who want God to be great through them. That's what He's looking for. This is the promise. To use us. To exercise our hearts toward Him so that in responding to God, the promises become reality. In Luke's Gospel, I thought of Luke chapter 7 and verse 23. And you may find this a strange promise to select out of Luke's Gospel with so many wonderful promises here, but it's always appealed to me, this little one. I call it the bittersweet promise. The bittersweet promise. Verse 22 says, then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he. Whoever shall not be offended in me. It's a strange little beatitude, isn't it? The bittersweet promise. You will be blessed, he says, if you're not offended in me. Now, you may find this hard to believe, but when I was growing up, I was fairly shy. I made friends slowly at school. Didn't always make the best friends at school. I kind of picked the leftovers, and they weren't always the best influence. I found it very difficult to witness for the Lord Jesus. My sister was fearless. She was a kamikaze. I remember on occasions coming around the corner and she was witnessing to the vice principal, telling him he needed to get saved, you know, and I'd dive into the nearest trash receptacle and, you know, wait until she left sort of a thing, and I couldn't imagine ever being like that. And I used to be ashamed because I was ashamed. And then one day I realized his commandments are not grievous. His yoke is easy. That is, it fits well. It suits you. And so one night I got down on my knees in my room and I said, Lord, it sure doesn't seem like this. I miss opportunities. I feel ashamed and guilty, and I don't like living like this. Now, you know I'm a chicken. I know I'm a chicken. If you can use chickens, I'm available. So I'll get ready, and I'll go to school with a message from God, and you bring me into contact with somebody who's interested. And let them bring up the conversation. And if they do, I'll jump in. That was a pretty weak prayer, really. But you know, the Lord began to do this in my life, and I dare say that probably the first 2 or 3 years that I was out preaching around, I still was living on that prayer. And the Lord gave me one opportunity after another. People who would come to me and speak to me and introduce the subject, ask me questions. And after a little while, I started to find out people didn't actually devour you. And, you know, you could learn to say, boy, that's an interesting question. I can answer that in 3 words. I don't know. But here's something I do know, right? And you found out it was okay not to know everything. Better than faking it. And there were golden opportunities I had time and time again. It wasn't too long ago I was flying out to the West Coast and there was a man sitting beside me and I'd never seen a man read a newspaper like this before. He took it into sections, put the sections in one after another in the back of the seat in front of him, and he took the first section out, and he folded it 1, 2, 3, 4, and he read the panel, flipped it over, read the panel, flip, read the panel, flip, read the panel, opened it up, changed the page, folded it down to a panel, read the panel. I mean, it just about was a reason for justifiable homicide. Anyway, he finished reading the whole paper that way, went through the whole paper, read every panel, and he put it away, and then he sat back like this, you see? And I said to him, I have never seen anybody read a paper like that. I said, you like your newspaper, don't you? He said, well, I enjoyed reading the paper. I said, tell me, what is the best news you can give me right now? And he said, the stock market's holding up. I said, that's the best news you can give me? He said, well, you got any better news? Now, I wouldn't have done that 10 years ago. I'd have a very hard time doing that. And you know, one day as I read through the story of the cross and I realized that the Lord Jesus was put to shame on the cross. He was stripped and hung up to die as a common criminal. And I realized it's okay to be ashamed for the Lord Jesus, but it's wrong to be ashamed of Him. Nobody likes to be laughed at. Nobody likes to be treated like they're a bit simple, a little, you know, parochial, a Philistine, somebody who doesn't really know what's going on in the world. Nobody likes to be treated like that, but it's okay to be put to shame for Him. But here the Lord Jesus says, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. It's kind of a sad thing, isn't it? He is nothing to be ashamed of. He just says this. Look, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the gospel is preached. Wouldn't you like to have somebody like that in your town? Obviously not. They hated him without a cause. And wherever you work, in your neighborhood, you see, if there's someone who's angry with God, they'll take it out on you because you're his local rep. And he says, are you willing to take it for me? I took it for you. Are you willing to be identified with the Lord Jesus in the day of his rejection? You see, there are certain things you're only able to do for the Lord Jesus here. And now, you won't be able to suffer for him in heaven. You won't be able to sacrifice for him in heaven. You won't be able to be put to shame for him in heaven. You can only do that now. There was a day when David rode into the city of Jerusalem and there were the trumpets blaring and the crowds cheering. It wasn't always like that. There was a time when he was treated like a common criminal, hiding in caves and dens, and they gathered to him there at Adullam. Adullam, they call it. And gathered to David there, these men were loyal in their hearts to him. They stood with David in the hard times, and when he rode into the capital city, they were his elite troops, because they'd been willing to stand with him in the time of his rejection. You will be blessed, blessed indeed, if you're not offended in me, he says. Take a wild guess as to what I would select out of John's gospel. The most well-known promise in the world. How else could you? When you turn to John's gospel, you'd have to turn to 3 and 16. Of course, there are scores of other promises in the gospel of John, but listen to these magnificent words again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I wonder how many people are going to be in heaven through the truth expressed in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What's that? 12 words, huh? 12 words. And then 12 words at the end. And in the middle, the word Son. The first 12 words have to do with God and what God did. And the last 12 words have to do with us. And in the middle, the pivot, the Son. And God took the one that he loved and made him for us that which he hated, made him sin for us, so that the ones who hated him could be the objects of his love forever. And in this great transaction, we find the world's best known promise. The tragedy is that there will be doubtless millions of people in hell who can quote John 3:16. That whosoever believeth. I suppose there are scores of outlines of this little gospel text, but I certainly have appreciated linking together the four dimensions of love in Ephesians 3 with this little section. For God so loved the world, the length of his love. Pardon me, the breadth of his love. For God so loved the world, the length of his love, that he gave his only begotten Son, the depth of his love, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, the height of his love, but have everlasting life. We'll never get over it, you know. We see those scenes in the book of the Revelation, and it describes the emerald rainbow and the thrones and the living creatures and the gates of pearl and the streets of gold and the Jasper Sea, but nobody's looking at it. They're all looking at a lamb as it had been freshly slain. We'll just never get over the cross, will we? And that's what they're singing about. The Him who loved us and loosed us from our sins in His own blood. Acts chapter 1, what I called the most far-reaching promise. Acts chapter 1. Verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Judea and in all Samaria, and in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, there are people who tell us that the reason he began with Jerusalem and said, go to Jerusalem first, was because it's always good to start at home. Well, it is good to start at home. Preach the gospel at home first. The interesting thing, however, is that Jerusalem wasn't home to any of the disciples. They were all Galileans, weren't they? Why did he say start with Jerusalem? Because those were the people that murdered him. Because you go and tell them first, I still love them, and I want to save them. And that's where the great manifestation of the love of God was given, when Peter said, you murdered him. And they said, what shall we do? Oh, the glory of it, that God was ready to save the murderers of his own lovely son. But it wasn't just to stop at Jerusalem, but into Judea and Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And to our amazement, the gospel continued. In spite of the opposition in hell, in spite of the rejection of man, in spite of the attacks of generation upon generation of wicked men who have sought to stamp out the gospel light, and it keeps on shining, and it obviously successful, because my Bible says that in the heavenly choir there will be those out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, a kindred is smaller than a tribe. A kindred is an extended family. And I take it from that that in the heavenly choir there'll be someone from every extended family in history. So that when somebody stands up and says, wait a minute, I couldn't make it here, someone from their extended family will stand up and say, well, I got here. By the grace of God. God saved me. And there will be witness to the fact that the gospel has spread. Now, I don't want to get into this too much, but, you know, the apostle Paul said in the first century that the gospel had already reached around the world, didn't it? He says to the Colossians that the gospel had spread not only to Europe, but the whole world, the known world at that time. And they have found first century churches in Mongolia, in North Africa, in Spain. And the gospel did spread and continues to spread by marvelous means. People who have put gospel tracts into bottles and let them float across the currents of the sea. We're going to get a lot of surprises in heaven, you know. People that we never imagined that could be there. And there they will be, a great multitude that no man can number, every one of them saved by the grace of God. However, we need to face up to the fact that every generation must take responsibility to encourage the thrusting out of new generations to the fields. Because the fields are white to harvest, aren't they? And there's a great deal more that needs to be done. So we need to pray that. We need to pray the Lord of the harvest that He will thrust out laborers into his vineyard, to encourage missionary endeavor, to encourage it at home, sweet home, and to help equip another generation of evangelists to carry the gospel with them. You'll notice that he doesn't say, you shall do witnessing. It's not some sort of a hobby, you know. He said, you shall be witnesses. It's something we are, that we are called upon to live out. And Christians, I mean, people ought to know that we belong to the Lord Jesus by the way we treat our dog, by the way we drive our cars, by the jokes we laugh at how we spend our money. There ought to be something about our lives that marks us out as being different. There are some here from northeast Iowa, and the story is told of the man who was used in a signal way in that area in the proclamation of the gospel, that what stirred his interest in the gospel in the first place was that his neighbor didn't whip his horses anymore. His neighbor had been converted. It was a man that went down the Mississippi River from Minneapolis and witnessed all the way. He took the summer off, and he traveled down the Mississippi River witnessing along the way, and he had led this man to the Lord. This man was coming home one night, and Oliver Smith stopped him and said, "What happened to you?" He says, "Why?" He says, "You don't whip your horses anymore." And he said, "Well, I've been saved. I know I'm going to heaven." "Well, you can't know that." "I know that." He went to his Lutheran minister, and the minister said, "No, of course you can't know that." And Oliver Smith went to see the farmer, and he was out milking his barn. And he said, "No, I just went and talked to my minister." He said, "You can't know that." And the man said, "Well, let's see what the Bible says." And he pulled out his Bible, and he said, "There it is. These things are written. You can know." And Oliver Smith not only got saved, but saw the salvation of thousands of people. He'd see people saved, and then he'd get all their relatives, and he'd go after their relatives and say, "Here's what happened to your Uncle Joe. It can happen to you, too." And I don't know, what are there, 28, 30 assemblies? I don't know how many assemblies there were established through the work as a result of a man not whipping his horses anymore. So people are watching, aren't they? We had a neighbor. We couldn't get near that man. Every time I'd go over and start to talk to him, and as soon as I got within 100 feet of the gospel, his phone rang. Now, I couldn't hear it, but he did. And away he'd go, you see. And I was trying to get my house painted. It was just a trim, but I was only home for a day or two, and I'd scrape about this much, and then I'd have to leave. And I said to Louise, "You know, if we're ever to get this painted before the millennium, I think I'm going to have to get somebody to help me here." And there was a young man in our assembly who was out of work, and so I offered him the job. So we went away for some meetings, came back. I pulled in the driveway, and my neighbor came right over to us. He said, "Who is that working for you?" "Well, it's a young fellow from our local church." I said, "Why?" He said he would come, he'd arrive by 8:30 every morning. He'd get up there, and he'd work till noon. Then he'd sit down, he'd say grace for his food, he'd eat his food, half an hour, he was back at work, he worked till 5, cleaned up his tools, and away he went. He said, "Who was watching him?" That man didn't get saved, as far as I know. But you know, his wife got saved. Louise led her to the Lord over the telephone. She called up to talk about this. "You people are different. What is it about you?" And Louise led her to the Lord over the telephone. She called Louise up about 4 days later, and she said, "You know, I feel so ashamed." She said, I've been a Christian almost a week now. "I've only read through the Old Testament once and the New Testament twice." And Louise said, "That's okay. Don't be discouraged." And 2 weeks later, she was dead of cancer, and she didn't even know it. Didn't know she had it. Close. And it was all because there was a young man who painted my house to the glory of God. It's great, isn't it? You shall be witnesses. And I dare say that people in this country are sick and tired of hearing Christians. They want to see Christians. And we have the privilege of doing that. Romans chapter 8. Now you can't beat this one. Romans chapter 8. Full of promises, this chapter. But I've called this one the most comprehensive promise. There isn't anything left out in this one. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, the word is dire straits, or persecution, that is being pursued, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sakes. We're killed all the day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which resides in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not only is the love of God changeless, but nothing can separate us from that love. Absolutely secure. Loved above. Loved with everlasting love. Led by grace that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Dear Christian, the devil's lie is that God's love waxes and wanes according to your performance. Nothing could be further from the truth. God doesn't love you because of what you are. He loves you because of what he is. It's his character to love us, isn't it? And he's manifested that love. And in the circumstances of life, sometimes we're tempted to doubt the love of God. He takes us to the cross and says, look at that. I dare you to say, I don't love you. Of course he does. And that love is so matchless, so supreme, so unique. There's nothing like it in all the world. And he loves me. Not just that he loves us in some sort of generic way. The Son of God loves me and gave himself for me. Oh, Christian, we need to remind ourselves of that. We're pretty unlovely sometimes, but he goes on loving us anyway. What a comprehensive promise this is. There's not a thing left out. And he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loveth us. Coming through stronger in faith, surer in hope, richer in love. Nothing can stop the relentless pursuit of God in loving his people every step of the way home to glory. Not a weak link in the chain, is there? Whom he predestinated, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. He takes us all the way. He won't just bring us out. He'll bring us in. And it'll be matchless love all the way home. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the most expensive promise. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We've already looked at this a little bit, thinking about the Lord's table and the Lord's supper, but 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. I've received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do for remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often, here's the promise, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you declare the Lord's death till he comes. It's the same word used for the gospel. Proclamation. Everybody wants to forget about the death of Christ. Nobody wants to talk about it. But the Christian knows it's the only answer for the human race, isn't it? The death of Christ. The cross of Christ. That's the great message we've been given. And you know, as we seek to gather week by week and remember the Lord, you say, well, how does that proclaim his death? I mean, who even knows about it? Well, you see, you can't leave that place without taking the impress of Calvary on your soul. And while they may not know that we've been there, when we come out, they know we've been there. That's what happened with the early Christians, wasn't it? They took notice of them. They'd been with Jesus. They called them Christians. Christ ones, little Christ, they saw it in their lives. The impress, the shadow of the cross fell across their lives. and made its impact in everything they did. The most expensive promise. Listen, that night the Lord Jesus took bread and gave thanks. What supreme thankfulness. If he could give thanks for the bread that night, knowing what the breaking of the bread meant, surely, Christian, you can be a thankful Christian too. Taking the cup and saying, go ahead, drink it. But what did that mean? It meant that he was giving his life not only for them, but to them. And they were imbibing his life. That's what it meant. And in order for him to do that, he was going through the most excruciating sacrifice possible. So he says, every time you do this, you're making a great declaration. What is it? That by my death you live. That's what happened at the cross. You entered into the life and you declare my death until I come. I was up in a little assembly in Dartmouth, Nova Scotia, just a handful of people around the Lord's Supper, and when we were finished, an old man got up and he walked around the circle and he shook every hand and he said, Till. That's all he said. It's only till he comes. That's it. And then the emblems put away, and we will gather around our ever-living Lord. Wow, time's all gone. 2 Corinthians 3, the most breathtaking promise. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. Wow. Imagine this. Every morning I get up, I look in the mirror. I don't like what I see. I shave, I wash my face, I comb my hair, I brush my teeth in some desperate attempt to improve what I see, because I don't feel it's fair to go out and inflict myself on people looking the way I do. And a wonderful thing happens. As I comb my hair, I have hair that decides kind of what it's going to look like about 2 a.m, and all day long I'm, you know, it's a good hair day or a bad hair day, and there's not much I can do about it. Well, you know, as I comb my hair, there's a corresponding change in the mirror. If there wasn't, it would be a very disheartening thing, wouldn't it? But listen to what this verse says. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're changed. See, when I do something outside here, there's a reflection of that in the mirror. The mirror changes to be like me, but this verse says that I change to be like what's in the mirror. Now, there are two sides to a mirror. There's what we call the real world, and there's the reflection of the real world. But what the apostle is telling us here is which side of the mirror we're on. This is not the real world. This is the two-dimensional world. This is the world with something missing, you see. The real world is on the other side of the mirror. God's truth, God's Son, God's kingdom, that's the real world. And when we open the Bible and look into it, we're looking into the real world. We're on the two-dimensional side, and we're looking into the real world. And as we do that, we become like the real world. Someone has said the only way to prepare to meet your God is to live with your God every day in such a way that meeting him will be no surprise. It's that occupation with the other world. And something happens to me. I become what I see in the mirror. I become like the Lord Jesus. What a breathtaking promise that is. Galatians 6:9. Maybe I'll just read a few of these to you. Galatians 6 and 9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. I call this the most heartening promise. In due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Now it's true that when you sow seed, some lands on hard ground, and some gets choked, and some gets stolen by the birds, and some withers away, but some produces 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. You know what 100-fold is? 10,000% return on your investment. You think Jesus was exaggerating? I don't think so. I think a gospel tract left somewhere, somebody picks it up, reads it, gets saved, they lead two or three people to the Lord, they lead two or three people to the Lord, you get to heaven, and the Lord will say, would you like to see what I did with that gospel tract? 100-fold. Now, I know some stories like that. Yeah, there you are. This is the marvel of God's work. As I say, not all of it produces that kind of return. But we will find in heaven cases where there will be 10,000 returns for a seed that was sown. Jesus said so. We shall reap if we faint not. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, I called the unending promise. Ephesians chapter 2, just verse 7 for the sake of time, in the ages to come, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Hey, I'm looking forward to this. And we'll never get to the end of this promise. In the ages to come, the unfolding ages of eternity, he'll just keep showing his exceeding riches, the riches of his grace and his kindness toward us. We'll keep discovering more of it. He'll display us. He'll manifest how rich and full his grace has been toward the sons of men. The unending promise. I've called Philippians 3, verses 20 to 21, the most personal and practical promise. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our manner of life is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his body of glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Well, that's practical. That's personal. Every one of our bodies, some of us a lot more than others, are longing for that. Isn't it a good thing we've got new bodies on order? And the Lord's going to take these bodies of humiliation and turn them into bodies like his body of glory in a moment, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. You get the point? If there's a day coming when at last we will have victory, what's called the redemption of the body, he's got that power now. He has that power now. Though he hasn't changed our bodies, he is able to subdue all things unto himself. In other words, the power that shall change us is now the power that changes us within. The power that will change our bodies is the same power that's available now to subdue all things, to give us victory in our personal lives over every enemy that we face. It's good to remember that, isn't it? That same power, he says, that is able to subdue all things to himself. Well, I'm not going to push any farther. I called Colossians 3, 1-4, an all-inclusive promise for every believer. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15-18, a truly uplifting promise. Well, you know what that one is. The only ecumenical movement that will work. The great snatch, when every child of God gets the final uplift. As they say, the Christian has his ups and downs, but we're guaranteed the last one's going to be up. The promise that concludes man's day, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-10. A wonderful double promise in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. But as we zip through all of these, I come to the very last promise in the Bible. And with this I leave you. Revelation chapter 22. He which testifies these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. You know, we're never really told that Christians go to heaven. I mean, yeah, we are, but the whole thrust of the New Testament is If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto my place. No, unto myself. Okay. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together into heaven. No, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be in heaven. No, with the Lord. Well, that's always the message, isn't it? Would you like to go to heaven if Jesus wasn't there? Be the saddest place in the universe. He's the joy. He's the light. He's the love. He's the song. He's what makes heaven heaven, isn't he? Well, the great news is, folks, he's with you now. He who makes heaven heaven has not only taken up in his residence in heaven, he's set up his throne in the hearts of humble people. And so we can have days of heaven on earth. In anticipation of that day, the glory and the delight of it, to think of it, to see him as he is, to be like him, to be with him forever and ever. You know, when I read those passages, I have to stop and say, this is not a fairy tale. And yet, this is the only book in all the world over which you can write those words truly, and they lived happily ever after. And it really happened, folks. In a moment, it'll happen. And we shall see him whom our souls delight. Our souls delight to honor. And I trust that through these days of conference, you've been given a little taste of a little reminder. Maybe what we have to do is keep a little promise book. And as you're reading through the scriptures, say, ah, there's another one. And put it in the book. And when you have dark days and difficult days, and we all have them, to go back and read some of those wonderful promises and thrill your hearts, seeing them, the things that seem invisible, to reach out and embrace the promises and finding out as we embrace the promises that we've actually embraced the one who promises himself. One of the ones we miss in the last little section of Hebrews. Be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Well, I got those 15 minutes short back several times over, didn't I? Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we have had just a taste of these magnificent promises, we are reminded again that these promises do not come cheaply to thee. They cost thee everything. O God, help us to take them seriously. Help us to possess our possession, to enter into the fullness of the blessing of the children of God. We're ashamed that often we live like paupers, scraping along, begging for a little here and there. We often think of answers to prayer as remarkable. And yet, as we've been reminded, if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, why would not our Father help us in time of need? It's not surely remarkable that God would help his children. It's wonderful, it's thrilling, but it shouldn't shock us. For thou hast given everything to us, and we're so slow to receive it, to enjoy it, to show by our countenances that we relish being a Christian, that we delight in our Savior, that we thrill to the hope of heaven, that we know our sins are forgiven. Oh, Father, help us, we pray, that as we move through life, we will embrace the promises, and that these promises will so change us to be like the Lord Jesus that we'll make other people hungry for Christ, thirsty for him, longing after the same blessings that we have. and the Blesser himself. We commend thy people to thee this evening. Thank thee for the opportunity to sing to thy praise. Help us, Father, we pray, to be marked out as people who rejoice in their Lord. The shout of a king is among them. We pray, O God, that as we have read these words, "Behold, I come quickly," that our response will be, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." That it won't be said of us, as David said, "Why is there no word concerning bringing the king back?" Help us to long for the coming of the king, to wait and watch and work until we see him. We ask in his precious name. Amen.